Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Hebrews 11. And we continue on in this chapter in the book of Hebrews. This morning, we're in verses 8 through 16. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16. There's sort of a bare bones outline there in the handout. You could keep an eye on that if it's helpful. See where we're going, write down anything that you'd want to remember for later. Hebrews 11, 8 through 16. This chapter, we saw it last week, we've already heard it this morning and been reminded of it, but Hebrews chapter 11, a chapter entirely given to the importance and the characteristics of faith in Christ, in the believer, in the follower of the Lord. Faith, central to who we are as Christians, important, crucially important. We see why having such a faith is so important up at the end of chapter 10, the verse that brings us into chapter 11. So look at chapter 10, verse 39. And there we saw this. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Okay, so on the day that the Lord returns to this world, the person that doesn't have the kind of faith that Hebrews 11 is holding out, that person will shrink back and be destroyed. They'll be judged by the Lord, we're told here. But the person that has the kind of faith Hebrews 11 talks about, in the words of chapter 11, verse 2, that person will be commended by the Lord. So we need to be sure we have faith. Like, this is the whole ball game. There's no punishment worse for the person that doesn't have it. There's no commendation, there's no blessing better than for the person that has this kind of faith in Christ. So it's a huge deal to figure out whether we have this kind of faith. In fact, it's your most important possession in this life. So the faith you have that connects you to Jesus Christ, the most important possession that you have in this life. But what does that faith look like? How do you know if you have it? Well, God designed it so that faith in the heart that's invisible shows itself externally. So we mentioned this last week. The same way that if you're standing inside, you want to know if it's windy, you can't look for wind. Wind's invisible. You can't see it. But you can look at the trees. And you can see if the trees are swaying, right? So visible trees show you that invisible wind. Well, praise the Lord, there are these sort of swaying trees that show up in the life of the Christian, that are fruit that comes from invisible faith. What does that look like? Well, we saw some examples in our passage last week, verses 4 through 7, with Abel and Enoch and Noah. In our passage this week, we come to the examples of Abraham and his wife, Sarah. So, hear the word of the Lord, Hebrews 11, 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Okay, in this passage of scripture, the Lord's giving us at least three things for us to consider, three main points. First, faith obeys even when it's difficult. It's the first thing we're going to see here with Abraham. Second, faith believes even when it seems impossible. He presses in with the example of Sarah in particular to show us that. And finally, faith does these things that are difficult because faith knows it'll be worth it. How the author rounds out our text, the final couple of verses in this passage. So the first thing the Lord tells us here, faith obeys even when it's difficult. Look at how our passage opens, how it begins, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Okay, Genesis 12 was our call to worship this morning. That's when God comes to Abraham, calls him to leave his homeland, to travel to the promised land that God was going to give him. So God calls and Abraham obeys. That's what we see in Genesis 12. See the same thing in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. And that, by the way, is what every person owes to the Lord. So when God calls us, when God gives a command to people, we should obey. Everyone that God created, which is everyone, everyone owes God their obedience. This is the way that we're told in Ecclesiastes 12:13, what I just said. Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Here's how Jesus says it in Luke 17, verse 10. When you have done all that you were commanded by the Lord, you should say this: we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So you owe obedience to the Lord just by him being your creator. Whether you're here and you're a Christian or a non-Christian, we all owe obedience to the Lord. Now, if you're a Christian, how much more do we owe him, right? He's not only our creator, he's recreated us in the gospel. He sent his son to die on our behalf to save us. We certainly owe him obedience. So Abraham here, he obeys God's command. And look at what the animating factor was in this. What led Abraham to obey the Lord? Well, verse 8, he obeys the Lord, he leaves home. By faith, Abraham obeyed. So it was his faith, it was his trust in the Lord that prompted him to obey the Lord. And of course, this makes all the sense in the world. Faith obeys. Those two things go hand in hand, right? So you can't really say you trust your doctor while you completely ignore your doctor's instruction. That's not the way it works. No, if you say you have faith in an authority, then you obey that authority. So for the person who has faith in God, for the Christian, we will obey God. When we read his word and we come across a command or an example to follow, we'll obey. So as the author points out, Abraham is exemplary for us in Genesis 12. He obeys God's command. Faith obeys. But here's the real rub. Faith obeys even when it's difficult. That's the hard part. Faith obeys even when it's difficult. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So this is Genesis 12:1, again, part of the call to worship. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Okay, so we can put all that together. Abraham left his home country, what he was familiar with. He left his family, extended family at least, the customs that he knew. He leaves all of that. And like the end of verse 8 in our passage says, he went out not knowing where he was going. You can put yourself in his shoes, right? You can imagine that now, being called to leave home and go somewhere, but you don't know where you're going. This is the Christian life, by the way, at least in part. It's a good way to summarize it. When you first signed up to follow Jesus, you signed up to do that not knowing where he would take you. And hasn't that been your Christian experience, where you have ended up in places because of obeying the Lord where you would not have thought you would ever have ended up in those places? Certain places, certain situations. Your discipleship to Jesus has led you to do some things you would not have decided to do on your own. But when we decide to follow Jesus, that's just what comes with it, is that we will follow Jesus. That he's now in charge of us. When he obeys us to go somewhere, even when we don't know entirely where we're going, we will go there. That's the message Jesus is making sure we understand in the gospel stories. A few of them, you remember these. Remember the guy that wants to follow him, but he just wants to bury his dad first. Seems pretty reasonable, right? He just says, I'll follow you, I just have to bury my dad, and then I can come along. You remember what Jesus says? He says, nope, You can follow me now, or you cannot follow me. Now it's not that Christians aren't usually allowed to bury their parents. Praise the Lord, we're usually allowed to bury our parents, but Jesus is making it clear that loyalty to him trumps loyalty to blood family. You follow Christ, even when it's difficult. Or think about the rich guy who wants to follow Jesus. Jesus says, you can follow me, you just have to sell all your stuff. And the guy goes away sad, right? He's not willing to do it. Now, again, it's not that Christians aren't usually allowed to have possessions. We are, praise the Lord. But Jesus is making it clear that loyalty to him trumps money and material stuff. When Jesus gives the command to walk away from something, no matter how much we love that thing, we walk away from it. We should. We should follow him in that way. And for you kids, for you young people here, this is the question in front of you. Will I follow Jesus in those ways? This is the way he says it in Luke 14. Jesus tells you to count the cost of following him. Again, if you're a young person in particular, I'm talking to you. He tells you to count the cost of following him. Because here's what's going to happen. As you get older, there will be more and more opportunities to decide whether to follow Jesus or go with the world. There's going to be more of those opportunities as you get older. And the thing that your church family around you is praying for you is that you will always choose to follow Christ. But Jesus is clear, that decision is costly. It's hard. You will be turning down things the world offers to you in order to follow Christ. Being a Christian means obedience to Jesus, even when it means giving up something you'd really like to have. So that was Abraham. He obeyed God even when it was difficult, leaving his home country behind. And then when he does end up in the land God had promised him, it's still hard. It's not that he shows up in Canaan and then it's great. No, it remains hard, a difficult situation. Look at verse 9. By faith, he, Abraham, went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Okay, so what's our author point out about Abraham's life once he gets to the promised land and obeys God? It's that he's living in tents there with his family. Okay, some of you love the idea of sleeping in a tent from time to time. I can relate to you 0%. Absolutely 0%. If you ever see my family sleeping in a tent, you know something has gone horribly wrong. That would be a bad thing as far as we are concerned, although I'm so thankful that so many of you find joy in it. Our author seems to point out this detail to let us know things are less than ideal when Abraham gets to the place God had told him to go. And we know that because our author sets up a dichotomy between tents in verse 9 and verse 10's the city that has foundations. We're supposed to set those things next to each other, see one is better than the other. One, a city that has foundations, is permanent and secure and nice. The other is temporary and insecure, shabby. So tents in this day and age, they were for shepherds or folks traveling through. But the whole idea was you land somewhere and eventually you build a home. Same it is for us. That's not what the residents would live in, that tent. But here's Abraham and his family in the promised land, but living in tents. And like Genesis 12:1 just reminded us, before God called Abraham to live for those tents, he'd been living in his father's house. And Abraham's family, it looks like, had been pretty well off. So he has a house, stability, nice things. He leaves that for worldly instability. And again, the second sentence in verse 8 says, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You can't get more risky than that, right? But faith obeys, even when it's difficult. But verse 9 also makes it clear Abraham's obeying the Lord was difficult for social reasons. It wasn't just the material aspects of it. There were social things at play as well. Verse 9, by faith he went out to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. Abraham was leaving his people, his familiar way of life, and going somewhere that would have felt odd to him, that would have been hard. We got to Maine in 2014. They don't have sweet tea. You ask for sweet, this is, oh my goodness, it's true. You ask for sweet tea, they bring you unsweet tea and sugar packets. Like they've never tried. You can't stir sugar into cold tea. Doesn't work that way. In New England, they don't understand that college sports are better than professional sports. They don't, that's a true thing I just said. They don't know that. That's okay, but it makes it hard as a foreigner in that land. Those are silly things. You can think of much more serious things. Abraham was leaving his people, his familiar way of life, familiar customs, going somewhere that was foreign, that was different, that was not his own. Our author, he pauses down in verse 13 to sum up the attitude of faith that everybody so far in Hebrews 11 has had. Look at verse 13. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Abraham left home where he was known and it was comfortable. He went to a place where he was a stranger and an exile. Of course, that's not surprising to us. To the world, God's people are always going to seem strange, and we're always going to feel out of place, at least to a degree. That just comes along with being one of God's people. Verse 13 is true of us as Christians. We are strangers and exiles. It's good to remember that. What's that mean practically? How, as Christians, are we strangers and exiles in this world? Well, it means that God's people, us, will look strange to the world, oftentimes. We will look like we are from a different country. So, think of a few examples real quick. It'll look strange to some of your coworkers that you are always honest at work. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that oftentimes when you work at a place, there's little loopholes that kind of everybody takes advantage of? Yeah, I didn't get to work exactly at 8, but we kind of all know that's how it works. But on the time card, we just put 8. It's not a big deal. We're only supposed to take this benefit from work, but everybody kind of does this extra thing, and it's just understood. It's not a big deal. In a situation like that, you as a Christian look strange, don't you? That you're always honest. That you always follow the rules. That stands out. It looks strange. It will look strange to your non-Christian siblings, if you have adult non-Christian siblings, that you give some of your hard-earned money to the church. Why not spend that on vacations? Why not put it in retirement? Why not go out to eat more often, right? Strange that Christians do that. It'll look weird to your extended family, if you're a younger believer, that you get married younger than most people do oftentimes, and that you don't sleep with your boyfriend or your girlfriend before you get married. That looks strange to the world. It'll look strange to your non-Christian neighbors that you'll never drink enough alcohol to get drunk. You don't get intoxicated. Listen to the way Peter says it. He kind of sums up all this and the way the world will respond to it. It's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." It's good to remember, isn't it? We will look strange to the world, so strange that sometimes they'll fuss at us about it. Sometimes they'll malign you. They'll even verbally pick on you. Well, that was Abraham. He was a foreigner, a stranger, and an exile, but he was willing to do it. And he was willing to stay in Canaan even after he started to experience that alienation. Verse 15, this was true of Abraham. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Abraham could have packed up and left and gone back home, but he didn't. He stayed. Why? Because he had faith in the Lord. Verse 8, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." Okay, so faith, the kind of genuine faith that the Lord gives to us, that kind of faith obeys even when it's difficult. But next we come to the example of Sarah, and we see here a different aspect of faith. It's our second main point. Faith believes even when it seems impossible. It believes even when it seems impossible. Look at verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. We were reminded of this story in Genesis 18, our Old Testament reading this morning. So remember, when God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12, he makes promises to him. And one of them is, I will make of you a great nation. Not great in terms of fancy or revered, although those things kind of come with it. No, great in terms of there'll be a lot of you. You'll have lots of children, Abraham. Genesis 15, God tells him this, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, so shall your offspring, the amount of children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, so shall your offspring be. There'll be lots of them. Genesis 17, God tells him, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. So God promises Abraham and his wife Sarah a lot of children, a big lineage. Hey, I'm going to produce kids through you, and they're going to have a bunch of kids, and they're going to have a bunch of kids, and they'll end up being tons and tons of you, a huge lineage that will all start in Sarah's womb. The only problem was when God made this promise, Abraham and Sarah were old. Abraham was around 100. Sarah was around 90. Pretty old. The way verse 11 in our passage says it, Sarah was past the age, meaning she was too old to have children. Let's press in a little bit on a particular, just to be sure we keep it in the front of our minds because it's significant. We know this, but at a certain point, the ovaries just quit producing eggs. I'm not a medical doctor. I do have a lot of children. Sat in a lot of OBGYN appointments with a pregnant wife. At some point, the ovaries just quit producing eggs. And at that point, to get pregnant would be like the Greenville Braves winning a baseball game this season. The Greenville Braves were the AA affiliate for the Atlanta Braves in my hometown of Greenville, South Carolina. They were great in the 80s and the 90s. The chances of them winning a game this season are 0% because they no longer exist. They're defunct. They're not there anymore. They can't win any games. Sarah couldn't have a baby. She no longer had eggs. It was impossible for her 90-year-old Sarah to get pregnant. And that's why initially she didn't believe God's promise. Remember, we heard this in Genesis 18 just a little bit ago. She hears God's promise that she's going to have a baby, and she initially laughs because it seems so ridiculous. There's no way. This is impossible, Sarah is thinking. Even though it's the God of the universe that's telling her these things, she still thinks, no way, this can't happen. But, and it's kind of easy to miss this part of the story, Sarah ends up believing. She ends up believing the promise. Look at verse 11 in our passage. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So at first, she struggled to believe, but she ended up believing. And of course, God gets the glory for that. So it was God who grew that faith in Sarah. Romans 12:3 says that God is the one who assigns faith. Isn't that something? Even your belief in Christ was a gift to you from God. We really can't boast in anything, can we, as Christians? Even your trust in Christ, your willingness to reach out your hand and grab him, even that was a gift from the Lord. He assigns faith. Well, the arc of Sarah's story should be encouraging to us. She didn't believe the promise, and then she grew in her faith, and she did believe the promise. It's encouraging because don't you sometimes struggle to believe God's promises? I do. Sometimes we struggle to believe his promise. So maybe you've got a sensitive conscience, and so you struggle to believe God's promise that because you're trusting in Jesus, your sins really are forgiven, all of them. This is Hebrews 9:26. Christ has put away sin, your sin, by the sacrifice of himself. That's a true thing. If you've trusted in Christ, God has put away your sin because of the sacrifice of Christ. But it makes sense that we would struggle sometimes to believe that promise. Nothing in the world works that way. If you hurt somebody in the world, they don't completely put that memory aside. No, they always remember it at least a little bit. There's always some consequences there. Seems like an impossible thing, that promise. Or maybe you struggle to believe God's promise that you can have peace and joy in this life. You can have peace and joy. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a good way to say it? His peace surpasses understanding. Aren't so many of his promises like that? It's hard to believe them sometimes because they surpass understanding. They seem impossible. Well, they did in the case of Sarah too. Initially, she doesn't believe, but God grew her in faith, didn't he? So be encouraged by Sarah's example here that you and I can grow in faith. That's a thing that can happen, that the Lord wants to happen. In fact, for those areas where you struggle to believe God's promises, a great prayer is the one we see in Mark 9, 24. Remember this? This is where the guy says to Jesus, he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You see how both those things can sit next to each other? They do in the Christian life at this point, before you're in glory. Your belief won't be perfect, but it will grow. So pray this kind of prayer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So Sarah believed, even when it seemed impossible. And why did she believe? According to our passage, why did she believe God's promise, even though it seemed impossible? The thing verse 11 points out is she believed because God's faithful. So verse 11, second half of verse 11, since she considered him, God, faithful, who had promised. We can have faith in God because he's faithful. Flip over a page to chapter 10, verse 23. Told us something similar back a chapter earlier. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. Sarah knew she could trust God's promise because God is trustworthy. That's why we can trust his promise, because he's trustworthy. And so what did God do? He did exactly what he said he would do. He miraculously produced a baby. Verse 12, therefore, from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, almost 100 years old, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Faith believes even when it seems impossible, because faith knows that God is trustworthy. Have you ever watched a magician on like a TV show, like a talk show, or on YouTube, or maybe a special or a clip on the internet, and you see the magician set the trick up, maybe a card trick, or he has somebody pick a card. He says, don't show it to me. And you see the magician turn away. And so the guy gets his card and the magician says, okay, put it back in the deck. And then he like takes the deck and puts it in a garbage can and lights it on fire or something. All the cards are gone. And then he says to the guy who's been like 5 feet away from him most of the time, he says, I want you to reach in your back pocket and see if there's anything there. And you know what's going to happen, don't you? Because this guy, he's got a TV special. He's obviously good at this. You know that guy's going to pull out that card, and he does it, and you're just astounded. Now, that trick working up to that climax, you have no idea how it's happening. And what you're saying to yourself is, how in the world could that card end up in his back pocket? But you also know what's going to happen. That should be us with the Lord. We don't know how he's going to fulfill the promise oftentimes, but we know he's going to do it. We know that when we reach in our back pocket, that card is going to be there, even though we don't know how he did it. It's an incredible thing. That's how it works with the Lord. Now, I enjoy reading Sherlock Holmes stories. And there's this great line that Watson, you know, who's like his associate, his partner, it's this great line Watson has about Sherlock Holmes. He says this. Watson says, "So accustomed was I to his invariable success that the very possibility of his failing had ceased to enter my head." Isn't that good? Isn't that the way it should be with us in the Lord? I was so accustomed to his invariable success that the very possibility of his failing had ceased to enter my head. In the words of verse 11, Sarah considered him faithful who had promised. And we should too. God is faithful. We can trust him. Now here's one thing that you can trust God with, and I think our passage points us in this direction. God can give life whenever he wants to give life, like he did here with Sarah getting pregnant. But in Scripture, that's a picture which reminds us God can give spiritual life whenever he wants to give spiritual life, meaning God can save anyone. God can save anyone. So in Romans 4:17, Paul takes the example of God bringing life out of the almost dead Abraham, which it talks about here, and he uses that as a reminder to us that God supernaturally gives spiritual life too. God can save anyone. Now, that's not because it's easy to save someone. It's not. It is not easy to save a sinner. In fact, it's maybe in some ways the hardest thing in the universe. But the reason God can save anyone is because everyone is equally difficult to save. Everyone is equally difficult to save. Every person born into this world is born spiritually dead, a spiritual corpse. So the act of God saving someone, whether it's Adolf Hitler or the non-Christian woman who runs the orphanage, in both cases, God has to raise the dead. Do you see that? It doesn't matter who the person is. It's equally difficult. In both cases, he has to supernaturally raise the dead. So the same way that God had to supernaturally put life in Sarah, that's what he has to do to transform the non-Christian into a Christian. But here's the difference. Because of the depravity of the sinful heart, it's more likely that your 90-year-old grandmother will conceive a baby than that your sinful heart on its own would produce spiritual life. The first one, what he did with Sarah, is actually more likely. Verse 12 says, Abraham was as good as dead. Well, when you were born into this world, your heart, your spiritual life was actually dead. It wasn't as good as dead, it was dead. But God raises dead hearts, doesn't he? For you Christians sitting here, that's what he did with you. And here's what we need to remember. That's what he can do with any non-Christian. That's why we want to share the gospel indiscriminately, right? You may think God will never save that particular coworker, neighbor, extended family member. Of course, there's no reason to think that. What he has to do for them is exactly the same as would need to happen for anybody. He's giving life to the dead. But in this example, and for the whole range of things God promises to do, but which seem impossible, we can have faith in him like Sarah did. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Faith believes even when it seems impossible. Okay, but it's not easy to obey God when it's difficult. Point one. That's what the word difficult means. It's not easy to believe something that seems impossible. So the faith that motivates that obedience and that belief, is that faith just illogical? Is the Christian just naive and gullible and willing to believe these things even though it doesn't make sense to believe them? No. Actually, belief in God's promises is the most logical thing in the world. It's the final point our author makes for us. Faith obeys when it's difficult, believes when it seems impossible, because faith knows that that obedience and belief will be worth it. Faith knows it'll be worth it. Look at verse 13 and following. These all died, all these examples of faith, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So the reason Abraham and Sarah and these other examples, the reason they could keep believing in the Lord and following the Lord during a difficult life, the reason is they knew the payoff wasn't coming in this life. It was coming in the next. They knew they were looking ahead. The good thing the Lord was bringing to them wasn't going to come in this earthly life. That's what verse 12 is talking about when it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. They didn't receive ultimate salvation. They didn't receive rest. They didn't receive freedom from sin and suffering. No, we're told they died not having received the things promised. But see, by faith, they could look ahead and see the fulfillment of the promise coming in the next life. Look at the middle of verse 13. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, they heard God's promises, and even though they couldn't see it in this life, they could see it in the next. They could look ahead. And here's the main point. The fulfillment of God's promises in the next life is better than anything this world has to offer. See, they understood it would be worth it. The fulfillment of his promises in the next life is better than anything this world has to offer. Because see, the gospel is built on the reality that this world isn't good enough. This world is not good enough. This is a world God created to be good, but then humanity broke it when we brought sin into it. And ever since, this world has been hopelessly broken. That's what Abraham experienced. It's what every human since the fall of man in Genesis 3 has experienced too. But see, the issue for us comes when we, even as Christians, we start to get used to this world in this life, and we find ourselves starting to love it. And we go past that, and sometimes we even think to ourselves, this life and this world are good enough for me. I think I could be here forever and be happy. Don't you find yourself sometimes thinking that? A couple of weeks ago, when the temperatures were low at night and there was no humidity, we had the windows open in our room, and I'm sitting there, and Maria and I are reading, and I've got an old Atlanta Braves baseball game. They're playing the Rockies, playoffs in 1995. I've got that on the TV. Times like that, I'm tempted to think, what more could I ever, it sounds so silly, right? But I'm thinking, what more could I want? I could do this forever. This is perfect. Maybe you can relate to that. I think most of us can, but listen, that's not true. As God's child, this world is not good enough for you. Not because of anything in you, right? But this world isn't as good as God wants it to be for you. When we think that way, we're like the kids whose parents are having a house built. And while it's built, we're staying in a small motel room. And we start to get used to it. And then the house gets built and we don't want to leave. We want to stay. Or to use the example of Abraham, it's like we've gotten used to our tent. We don't want to leave it. We don't want to go to that permanent house. Tents are good for temporary camping, but not good enough to be home. That's this world for Christians. Well, the Old Testament saints listed in Hebrews 11, they knew that. Verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. This world isn't good enough to be God's home. It's not good enough for the home of his children. That's why we see that word better in verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country. It's a word we've seen so many times already throughout Hebrews. So remember, we're told Jesus is better than the angels. We saw that at the beginning of the book. The new covenant he brings is better than the old covenant. His blood is better than the blood of Abel. Well, here, we're told the country that the church of Jesus will live in forever is better than this country. It's better than this world. And why is it better? For the reasons we heard in our congregational reading from Revelation 21. This life has tears and death and mourning and pain and sin. The next life has none of those things, not one of them. That's why in our assurance of forgiveness, Jesus calls heaven paradise when he's talking to the thief on the cross. Isn't it so clear when you think about it that way? This is not our home. This is not our home. But sometimes we're just like C.S. Lewis says in his essay, The Weight of Glory. You may have heard this. We're like children that are in the projects playing with mud pies because we can't imagine how good a vacation at the ocean would be. So we just want to stay put, playing with dirt. That's how we are oftentimes. But Abraham and Sarah and Noah and Enoch and Abel, they understood this world was not their home. Verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. It's not here, they're seeking it. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. And if you're here and you're a Christian, that country is waiting on you. Look at the last clause in verse 16. For he, God, has prepared for them a city. It's waiting for you. It's real. Me and one of our kids, we've been reading through the Chronicles of Narnia. There's this great line that talks about, so the four kids, you remember the main characters, the kids, and they go to Narnia. All of a sudden, those kids, they can talk about that place, Narnia, and they understand what they're talking about. But Lewis talks about there's other kids around, and those kids have their own secret worlds too, but their worlds are imaginary. They don't know that the kids that went to Narnia, their world is actually real. This is what Lewis says. He says, Edmund and Lucy, two of the kids, Edmund and Lucy were luckier than other people in that respect. Their secret country was real. Our secret country is real. It's real. It's waiting on us. But we understand why it's difficult for us to have that kind of faith, because the sinful nature inside of us and the world around us and the devil against us, they're all conspiring to try to keep us from believing that promise. Okay, so as we close, how can we fight against them and fight for this kind of faith that these folks in Hebrews 11 had? Two things briefly. We can do it by regularly evaluating this life and regularly thinking about the next life. Those two things. First, regularly evaluate this life. Verse 16 makes it clear we're supposed to see heaven as a better country than this life. Well, that means that we're supposed to be regularly comparing the two. We're supposed to be paying attention to this life and seeing that it doesn't measure up. It comes short. It's not all it's cracked up to be. We're supposed to see heaven is a better country. Keep that in mind when you pay attention to this world. So when you hear a story about a child who dies from a terminal disease, say to yourself, this world isn't good enough. I desire a better country, as a response to hearing that. When you hear about Christians being persecuted in Uzbekistan, say to yourself, this world isn't good enough. I desire a better one. When you've got an extended family member who hears the gospel but remains blinded by the God of this world, refuses to trust in Jesus, say to yourself, this world isn't good enough. I desire a better one. And when you sin against the people around you and sin against God for the 100th time in the same day, say to yourself, this world isn't good enough. I desire a better one. Remind yourself, this world isn't the kind of world we want to stay in forever. It's not the kind of world we want to have citizenship in. Now, the hopes God has given to us are too big for this world. The Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11 knew that. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Okay, regularly evaluate this life in those sorts of ways. But second, regularly think about the next life. Abraham did this too, verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So look forward to that city, the city that has foundations, meaning it'll never crumble under the weight of sin and suffering and death. It will have none of those things. Look forward to that city. Of course, the best part of the city is we'll have God. Look at the last line in verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. If you're a Christian, God has seen it fit to give himself to you. He's not ashamed to be called your God. The heavenly country is the place you'll finally and fully have him for all eternity. Okay, so how do we think about that future life regularly? None of this is rocket science. We read about it in the Bible. We think about it. We talk about it with other church members. We pray Jesus would bring it here soon. In the words of verse 13, we actively see this place and we actively greet it from afar. In the words of verse 14, we seek that homeland. So think about heaven. You may have heard that old saying, she's so heavenly minded that she's no earthly good. That's the kind of lie that's as stupid as it is false. It's rare to come across a lie that's both of those. God decides what kind of life is good on this earth, and the good life is lived precisely by the person who is heavenly minded. Abraham and Sarah had their eyes fixed on the fulfillment of God's promises in the future. And that's why they could obey even when it was difficult. They could believe even when it seemed impossible, and we can too, if we'll simply keep looking ahead to the better country that's ahead of us. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for that city. We confess it is tempting for us to make this place our home, to treat it like it's our home, to put our hope into this world. Father, help us to not do that. Help us to more and more as believers to divest our interest in this world and to invest all of it in Christ and in the future heavenly country that he is bringing. Father, we pray that you would deepen us and grow us in this kind of living faith for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.